It's my grandma's birthday.
Oh, wish her a happy birthday.
Welcome to lesson number 19 of the Tapestry of God, woven into eternity. We get to talk about eternal life tonight. One of my favorite lessons, after preparing for it again this time around, I just, this afternoon about 12:40, I start with confirmation class, and we just kind of been talking about this the last couple days anyway. And then I was doing an intense study this morning to prepare for this class. And I had a really good afternoon because of seeing the truths that are here in God's Word. So I'm excited to share with you this class tonight. And hopefully you all leave here in a good mood. Okay. Even though the category that we're talking about is current events, the answer is this event was experienced by 15,000 people yesterday.
What is breakfast?
No, I'm sorry. Although with the amount of people that actually eat breakfast, it could be accurate, but not what I was going for, so Alec Trebek would say no. Anyone want to take another guess?
What is death?
That is correct. What is death? In fact, one of our members experienced it yesterday.
Okay, I'm afraid of the get.
Lois Brown died.
No.
So, yeah. And that's how it happens. And that's why I thought, I mean, I was really, yesterday morning it happened. And you've known her for quite a while, right? Yeah. So hopefully the truths of this lesson will comfort you with the reminder of what Lois is going through right now, which is nothing but good. Yeah. Every time you see a police siren light go around, that's the rate at which people die.
Uh-oh.
The amount of time it takes for it to go around once. So, also a reminder. Genesis 5, 1 through 2, this is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created the male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. The word created is used here three times in these two verses. What three things do they tell us about God?
God created life.
Okay, and specifically, what life that we're talking about here in these verses? That this is Genesis 5. Remember Genesis 1 and 2, we talked about the creation of all life in Genesis 5?
Human life.
First human life, right. What two things did he create? He called them man, so he created mankind. But also, within mankind, what did he create?
Women.
Yeah, male and female. And the very first thing, when God created man, he made them in the likeness of God. Remember we talked way back when, this is lesson number one, about how the will, intellect, and emotions of Adam and Eve were in perfect harmony with God. They were perfect. Adam and Eve were without any blemish or default. Created in the likeness of God. Created with different genders to complement one another, and created as one kind. He called them man, so they became mankind.
Is that still the human?
Yep. Thing? Humankind. It's humans. So.
Okay.
Yeah, when he says man, it's human.
I just never understood that.
Yeah, the way that man is used in two different ways. Man is referring to a male, and man is referring to human beings.
Okay.
So, Genesis 5, chapter 3, or sorry, Genesis chapter 5, verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. What's the difference between Adam and Seth?
Adam okay. Was in God's likeness.
Yeah, Adam was in God's likeness, and now
Seth is like his dad, sinful.
Yeah, Seth is like his dad, sinful. That inherited sin, again, that's the first strand that we talked about in our four strands, original sin. Sin was something that Adam and Eve handed down to their children, including Seth, who now didn't have the perfection that God intended him to have, just like his parents didn't have it anymore. In the fall, they lost the image of God. Look at the repeated phrases in this section as I read it through, which ones repeat over and over again. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image. He named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. And after he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived 912 years, and then he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he became the father of Kenan. And after he became the father of Kenan, Enosh lived 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enosh lived 905 years, and then he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he became the father of Mahalalel. And after he became the father of Mahalalel, Kenan lived 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Kenan lived 910 years, and then he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he became the father of Jared. And after he became the father of Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Mahalalel lived 895 years, and then he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. And after he became the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Jared lived 962 years, and then he died. In this section, some of these names have stuck around with us. Other ones like Mahalalel, don't use them so much anymore. So if you're ever searching for a name for your kid that nobody else is using, try Genesis chapter 5, skip Seth and Jared, and you'll have it. But what things are repeated in this section?
Like after, you know, living after 807 years, then it says he had her sons and daughters, that all together, you know, that keeps on repeating.
Yeah, the framework of, again, we're talking about Hebrew society would pass this down verbally.
Basically.
So if you repeat things the same way, it's easier to remember. All you have to do is switch the names and numbers. So how does each one of those sections end?
He died.
Every single one of them. Nobody escapes. One generation to the next. And then he died. And then he died. And then he died. In talking with somebody that I do business with who is not Christian, they expressed their concern with this because one of their friends had just recently died in their 50s. And this person is in their early 50s. And they realize this ride can end any time. There's no escaping it. Death comes to all.
I got a question.
Okay.
If you're not a Christian, do you hate Christians?
Not necessarily.
Well, it's just that I grew up both Catholic and Christian, and a lot of people have hated me because of what I believe in.
There will be people who hate you because of your Christianity. God guarantees that. He doesn't just say it might happen, he says it will happen. So that's part of the fourth thread, the theology of the cross, mm-hmm. that it's not fun to be a Christian
all
the time.
The blood sacrifice?
Oh, that was the red line that went through. It was the blood sacrifice.
It's just that some people just don't like me because I'm a Lutheran.
Right.
So, but you know what? It's what they believe in, and I have my own beliefs.
Okay, let's keep talking about eternal life then. Now that we're talking about death, the definition of death is the separation of... I'm sorry, that should be body, not boy, and soul. Death is a separation of body and soul. I didn't think I'd make you chuckle on death, but the glove in the hand is, I think, the first illustration that my parents used to illustrate what happens at death to me, and it just always stuck with me as a very useful illustration. Going to the funeral of a grandparent, and they're not moving. And it's weird. I mean, they're really not moving. That doesn't happen. Even when you're not physically moving, you're still moving. You're still breathing. You can still see a pulse if you look closely. Here, the hand is removed from the glove, and the glove just sits there. When the soul is removed from the body just sits there. It's done for now.
That looks like a glove that a murderer wears.
Yeah, I thought that a little bit when I chose it. I'm like, it's a little bit of a freaky glove, but I don't know, Isotoner and death didn't seem to go together, where this kind of Darth Vader-ing O.J. Simpson look was good. Agree or disagree, death is as natural as birth. It's a necessary part of our life on Earth.
Agree.
Everybody agrees with that?
Well, you're born, and then you die.
Yes.
And basically that was God's gift.
Unless you're Enoch or Elijah or something.
Right, Enoch and Elijah. Enoch, who was mentioned there at the very end. Or after Enoch, there was another Enoch. That was wrong Enoch. They were taken up into heaven bodily without ever having that separation of body and soul. Question, Desiree?
Basically, it's like you're, it's like live and die, you know. Well,
right.
It's just that you're born, you have a life, and then you die when you get older.
There is a cycle in life, and we all realize that the cycle you saw was there. But I would argue that it's not natural. Death is unnatural. And I think there's a part of us inside of us that revolts against the idea of death. The idea of life coming to an end bugs us. And a lot of people have a hard time dealing with it because it's not natural. God never intended for human beings to experience the separation of their bodies and souls.
Well,
death came as a consequence of sin. So that's why death is here. So I agree, it's natural in the sense that we don't know any other pattern. And that if we live long enough, eventually we too have the opportunity to die. But you just know down deep this wasn't meant to be like that.
Birth shows the body and soul, where death is just the body.
Yeah, very true. And we get talking about that later too.
And death is also sadness, if you look at it that way.
Yeah.
Because I've had a lot of people die, mm-hmm. that I've known of, and friends and stuff, and it was a sadness, but I just looked at it as part of life, but they were in a better place. They went to heaven. Other than what they did in their life.
How about the second statement? Christians are not afraid to die.
Disagree.
Giovanni disagrees. Why, Giovanni?
Because I'm afraid to die.
Okay. Do you ever get the feeling that as a Christian you're not supposed to admit that you're afraid to die?
In what way are you talking about?
I'm not.
Not afraid to die? Why not?
Because I know where I'm going.
Yeah.
Okay.
Go ahead, Giovanni.
I'm sorry. Very true, but in my case, who's going to take care of my family?
Exactly.
That's what I think. I know where I'm going, but what about them? That's why I'm afraid.
The same person that's going to take care of you when you die, then. It's going to take care of your family. Jesus. I know I tend to lean towards I'm not afraid to die, but yet, if you're wobbling on a cliff or something, you're going to reach for the tree, you know. That
you go to the ladder.
Yeah.
Where's the right how we're
going to
die?
Yeah, I'm glad God doesn't fill me in on that. You know, some people say, I'd like to know the way I want to die. No, thanks. The surprise is fine for me. Desiree?
Well, the thing is, I'm afraid of dying because it was the way my stepmom died. She died of cirrhosis to the liver. And the thing is, I am afraid of dying because I don't want to die the same way my stepmom did. That's why I'm afraid of dying.
Okay, we can be afraid of the process of dying. You know what? Mm-hmm. How many of us want to be taken? My personal favorite is a plane accident. It's a wild ride right up until the end, and then it's pretty much immediate. By the time the thing goes kaboom, you're done. It's quick, swift. Cancer, no thank you, but I don't get to choose. I think of it as I had surgery for the first time in my life this year, and I remember thinking very vividly before the surgery about death in the sense that I had never gone through surgery, and I had all the promises in the world that, you know, it was real minor, it wasn't anything major. They're just knocking me out for the convenience, but I'd never gotten knocked out before.
You're worried about not waking up.
You do.
And
you're thinking that, but and you have all the reassurance in the world that these doctors are capable and that even if you do die, it's okay. But just what's it going to feel like? What's it going to be like? That curiosity can be fear too. So it can be a combination of things.
Well,
fear of what will happen when you're gone, fear of what it's going to be like. It's not unnatural for Christians to be afraid of death, but we don't need to fear, and overall there is a calmness to us because we are confident in what we're about to learn in the rest of the lesson. Desiree?
It's just that when you get knocked out, like you were saying, it feels like you're dead, but you're not, because you're just in a deep sleep. Now, I've been through quite a couple of surgeries, but the thing is, when you're knocked down and you finally wake up, then you don't even know what happened to you. It's like, okay, where am I?
Yeah.
But the thing is that at least you know where you're going to go instead of not.
Right. Good. Let's talk about purgatory for a while. Purgatory is the teaching, primarily the Roman Catholic Church, that down there you see the souls that are in torment. People are not having fun at the bottom of the picture. And yet they're not in hell. They're in a place of uncomfortableness called purgatory. It's an in-between stage where you go until you've worked off what you've done bad. Or, as you can see, this priest is holding up the Eucharist, the body of Christ. He's holding it up, and he's saying a mass which is releasing souls from purgatory up to heaven, so they're skipping over. And everybody else is praying around. They're praying to the saints who are up there helping out. They're praying to everyone. The Pope can get you out of purgatory a certain amount of years. The whole teaching of purgatory, not in the Bible. Invention of the church to keep people under control and to keep people paying money, basically. Not biblical anywhere. In fact, if you look at the Bible, there's a thief, a wretched man, who deserved to go to hell. He had stolen and had been so bad that the Roman government decided to put him to death by the worst way possible of crucifixion, to make a public example out of him of don't do what this man did. That's how bad this guy was. And yet, when he trusts in Jesus as his Savior, Jesus answers him, I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. Not, yep, well, I'm glad you finally came to the realization, so have fun in purgatory. It won't last forever. It'll just be uncomfortable. And ultimately, because you believe in me, I'll get you to heaven. And you know what? There's my mother, Mary. Why don't you, after I'm gone, you talk to her, and maybe she'll spring you from a few years. It's just not biblical. There is no biblical defense, nor does the Catholic Church defend it on the course of the Bible. I remember the Catholic Church always has church tradition to go with. And if it's in church tradition, good enough. Unfortunately, this is not biblical.
So he got crucified because he was bad.
Right. And in fact, this man even said, this man has done nothing wrong. We are getting what our sins deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. And today, no waiting. No, you got to pay your time. Everything that we've looked at in this whole class when we've talked about sin and grace, has anything sounded like that? Nothing.
Mm. We've been talking a lot about sin and whatnot.
Giovanni?
I'm kind of confused now because, okay, what about the judgment day? It says that the death will be arise. So they're going to be risen twice to the hell or the heaven again.
Patience, we get to Judgment Day next. And I'll talk about those things there. Okay? Is that all right, Giovanni?
Yeah.
I keep saying that. I hate repeating that, but you guys are so good at guessing where we're going.
I guess we're just smart.
Let's talk about the physical resurrection. First of all, Giovanni, there is a physical resurrection. The man who died next to Christ, his body will raise again someday. Job, chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. Job is a man in the Old Testament. If you don't know his story, he was very wealthy, had a lot of kids, had a lot of possessions, lost it all. God allowed him to lose everything, and he never knew why. And he said, naked I came from the womb, and naked I will return. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, the name of the Lord be praised. And he struggles. The whole book of Job is Job sitting with his three friends. And they're going back and forth. And his three friends said, what'd you do to make God so mad at you, Job? You lost everything in one day. And Job said, I didn't do anything to make God mad at me. This is not the reason it's happening, which was true. But his friends kept saying, no, you got to face the music, buddy. You did something to goof up. And over and over and over again. And finally, at 19, he gets sick of it. And he finally goes out into this long song of praise. And he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. And in the end, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. This is the resurrection. After my skin has been destroyed, I have died and returned to dust. Yet in my flesh, in that same body, I will see God with my very own two eyes that are in my head right now. It's a wonderful statement of a confident, bold Christian about death. What is a redeemer as a review? What does a redeemer do?
Heals. Makes better.
Makes better. by bringing them back. You said you redeem a coupon?
Yeah.
Yeah, you give something and you get something in return. Another word for this is ransom. Someone who gives a ransom. You pay this amount of money and you release someone from captivity. A redeemer does that. They buy something back. In these days, a lot of times it was slavery. Someone was sold into slavery, and if you wanted them out, you had to buy them back. When you go into debt, you don't go to debt counseling in the Old Testament. You go to prison or into slavery to pay off your debt. Someone could buy you out of that. So redeemer is someone who buys back. And who is Job's redeemer? It's capitalized.
God.
God himself, specifically?
Jesus.
Jesus, who brought us back with his blood. If this is the Old Testament, how does Job know about his redeemer years before his birth?
Promises of God before.
Yeah, again, Jesus is right there in Genesis 3:15. The promise of the offspring. He believed that there would be a redeemer. He calls him redeemer because he doesn't have any other name for him. They would call him Messiah, the anointed one. They would call him the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Son of David, all these words for Jesus before he came, because he didn't actually have a name yet. He had not yet come into history. Which statement do you like better? Job explains the resurrection of the body to us, or Job describes the resurrection of the body to us?
Explains.
Yeah. This is a good description. A very good description of the resurrection. I still can't explain it to you. All I know is that God made our bodies, and he designed them, and he can put them back together. There's a wonderful scene in Ezekiel where Ezekiel's standing by a valley full of dead bones of soldiers who have fallen, and it describes the clanking sound, the clattering, as they start to come to life. And then it's kind of like in The Mummy Returns, if you've seen the newly made one of that.
The first one.
Where, you know, at first it's the bones, and then, you know, it's organs, and then it's the tendons, and then it's the muscles, and then it's the flesh, and then it's the final details, the hair and everything. Will that be how it happens? I don't know. I happened to think of this when I was in London at the British Museum. They have a lot of mummies there. And one of the ones that they had was a slave who was killed, and he has a rope around his neck, and they found him out in the middle of nowhere. He was just left, and was, I can't remember if he died or was killed, but here's this very leathery looking, very like actual black skin, like the color black, not a dark brown. It's been preserved that way in the dryness of the desert, and he's in this plexiglass box. And his skin is still preserved. His organs are all, you know, wasted away. But he's there. He's just laying there. And that's an actual human being. You can see the hair, and you can see his eyelashes and his fingernails. And I remember thinking at that time, thinking about the resurrection. That body is going to come to life again. And it's going to breathe in and breathe out. And it's going to stand up again and come alive. And it's amazing. Whether or not it's a good thing for that man, I don't know. And we'll talk about that later. Giovanni.
I saw that in the Bible. There's an answer for that. I was gonna be the resurrection. It's either Hebrew or Ezekiel. I don't know the word, but I saw it. I wrote it. Does someone ask about the resurrection?
Okay.
Can I get the Bible?
Yeah, feel free. Go ahead.
Yeah, just keep talking. Okay. I saw that.
About
the resurrection. How are we going to be? I mean, is it flesh or what? Here's the answer.
It's actual flesh. We will be flesh again. How it happens is, like I said, the power of God. The point I'm driving at is that it doesn't explain the resurrection. He doesn't scientifically say, here's the steps that are going to happen at the resurrection. But what he does describe is that your flesh is restored, that you once again are body and soul together.
But you're perfect. You don't have any of it. If you died of a heart attack, or if you died with half a leg off and that, it's a perfected body.
Ahead of the game. We'll get there.
Sorry.
Philippians 3:20-21, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious bodies. The one you're probably thinking of, right, Benny?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. This question comes up, what's his glorious body like? what we know about our Savior from when he was resurrected is that he was, almost every time that he gets together with people, he eats. Just to show them he's not a ghost. He's real. He can pick up bread, eat it, and it goes down. Fish goes down. He has still the nail marks in his hands and in his side from the spear in his feet. But those are marks of victory, not saying that any of us would have those scars. His scars identify him as who he is, the Savior who died and lives again. So is that Christ, or is that going to be like the rest of us? His ability to appear and disappear, to be in a room that had its doors locked, his ability to ascend and go up and defy the laws of gravity. Don't know if that means that that's what our body will be like, or that's just Christ's body. But what we do know is that one of the earliest Christian symbols for the resurrection was the butterfly. Start out with that. Does that look like a butterfly? If you were to describe what that looks like, you would say it's kind of a wormy thing, kind of fat and plump, with stripes on it. And then it goes into a cocoon, which they said looks like going into a coffin or into a grave. That, you know, it seems like that thing just died and it got kind of covered with a spider web or something, or some sort of membrane. But then that this comes out of it, and that are the same thing. Same, it's a body, it's the same creature that went in, but it comes out glorious and beautiful. And maybe you find the larvae beautiful, but most people don't. The butterfly is what is truly beautiful. So I can't give you an exact answer to what your body will be like, but it'll be the best it could possibly be. The question is, what if, you know, a three-month-old dies? Are they a three-month-old forever? Is it the Family Guy where he's walking around talking as a baby? Or what about, you know, 100 years old? Are you going to stay 100 years old? My personal theory is that you're going to be approximately early 20s. Because from personal experience, it's all downhill from there. And that's when you stop physically growing, and you only have one more direction to go. After you stop growing up, you start growing old. And I can already tell you at 32, running around with teenagers, that I can still keep up with them, and I can still impress them with my dazzling speed and ability, but what they don't see is the next morning. When I need my walker to get out of bed, and my wife says, "Why do you do this to yourself? Just let them catch you, or you know, don't show off to them. Just admit you're old."
Wait, you use a walker now?
Only on mornings after I play basketball with teenagers.
Oh.
Judgment Day. Any questions on the resurrection? By the way.
No, I basically get it. Now where we come from.
Something to look forward to. Also a reminder: every time you see a dead body. In the Midwest, we were big on visitations. You go and see the dead person and pay your last regards. And it was always just weird because they never quite looked like themselves because everything's relaxed. And I remember my grandpa Carr had pursed lips. He had just weird lips. And then he was so relaxed, I never realized how big his mouth was. And like, well, maybe that's why he pursed his lips. He wanted to have a smaller mouth. But everything was just relaxed. I mean, these are the disturbing thoughts you have at the graveside when you're looking at a body. It is my grandpa, but not a lot like my grandpa.
You look like your grandpa?
No, only my cheekbones. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. The fact is, when you look at somebody, you can take comfort in the fact that this is just a cocoon. They will rise again.
Is there a difference between being cremated or coffin?
Good question. If you would have asked that question to a Lutheran pastor 50 years ago, they would have said, "You don't get cremated. You get buried. Don't you dare get cremated." The attitude behind cremation in a certain group of people was, yeah, I don't believe in the resurrection, and to prove it, I'm going to make my body into the smallest little pieces possible so that God has the hardest time in the world trying to put my body back together again. Of just this kind of flaunting it of, yeah, try to put this back together. My answer is, God can put your body back together no matter what way it is. People who died in the World Trade Center, there's not a lot of particles of their bodies left that we would recognize, and yet God knows how to put them back together too. Do I like the imagery of putting my body into the ground in a coffin? And yeah, but do I like the fact that I can be cremated because it's a lot cheaper and easier, and you know, I can have my ashes spread over a nice pretty field somewhere? That's possible too. It doesn't say I don't hope in the resurrection. It says I do. And God can put this body back together too. So nothing wrong with that.
In my state of mind about cremation and being buried, I would rather be put in the ground instead of getting my body burned. I would rather just be underground, and I don't care what the cost is because I know that cremation is cheaper. But I would rather be buried because that's mostly a beautiful thing to be buried.
Personal preference.
Mm-hmm.
So talking about Judgment Day, the Bible is very clear on the events of Judgment Day. And more than once, it goes through the things that will happen. We will be looking at Jesus' words in Matthew 25 to see those events in just a moment. But there are a lot of things we know about that day, but there's one thing we cannot know. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. We don't know what day it's going to be. And it's not going to be something that there's any warning about. It's just going to happen. So I like to say a Christian remains prepared for that day by keeping his bags packed. We expect Judgment Day to be every day. I expect it to be tomorrow. If I'm ready for it to be tomorrow, I'm ready for it to be any time. I'm ready for it to be in the next 5 minutes before this class is even over. I'm ready to go. Let's start this eternal life thing. This world holds no value to me. The problem comes in getting your bags unpacked in this world and getting cozy and getting settled in and saying, I don't want to go. I like it here. My heaven is here. Then you have problems. We should be ready to go at any time. Desiree?
I'm just kind of confused that church thing to be every day. I mean... That's kind of confusing to me.
Judgment Day is only one day, and we don't know when it's going to be, so we're prepared. Jesus tells several parables about Judgment Day where people are surprised by it and they weren't prepared. So as a Christian, we're prepared. Every day we're prepared by admitting that we're sinners that are saved by Jesus alone and not by our own good works. That's how we stay prepared, by keeping our focus on the world ahead. I do not mean that Judgment Day is every day. But if I think of tomorrow as going to be Judgment Day and I prepare accordingly, then I'll be prepared for it if it's here. And if it's not here, I've done myself no harm. That's just a way of looking at things. There is only one Judgment Day, and you most certainly will know when it comes.
I just like to believe in the angels a lot.
A Christian will laugh when someone tells them when Judgment Day is coming and will reply, it most certainly will not happen on that day. If someone gives you a date, time, year... This has happened 3 or 4 times in my life, most notably when I was in grade school. Scared me so bad. Went home crying to my mom because some kid who went to some other church had his pastor tell him it was going to be a certain day. And I think we were supposed to be 12, so it was like 2 years. I think I was in fourth grade. Mom, I have 2 years left. I'm never going to get to be a teenager.
Well, that's also happened all throughout history.
Yeah. And have they been right once?
No.
Never. In fact, it's a sure sign of a false prophet, because they're speaking not according to what God's word says. If you say you know the day, then you're saying you know more than everyone else, that God has given you a special revelation. So, ain't going to happen. You can guarantee that somebody who says that's not right about that and about a lot of other things. So here's Matthew 25. We're going to go through all these different verses. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Everybody know the difference between a sheep and a goat?
Yeah.
Okay. They're there at the bottom on the correct side.
It looks scary looking.
How is it possible for the whole world to be gathered into one place? All nations will be gathered before him.
With God, nothing is impossible.
All bets are off that day. The rules that you've grown up with, the whole gravity and Earth is round thing. You can only see to the horizon.
God's big enough. Probably make himself bigger too.
Yeah, he can do whatever he wants. Jesus is coming to judge, and all nations will be gathered before him. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." How does the king describe the sheep?
God.
How does God describe the sheep? God is the king.
As wanting and getting.
Okay.
You need a shepherd, you follow.
They are sheep, and we think of the good shepherd Jesus being, "My sheep hear my voice, and they listen to me."
Stupid animals, when you think about it.
Very.
We are stupid.
Sin is stupid. Yeah. And when we sinfully stray away from God, it's never a smart move, ever. But right away he says, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father." We're going to mark this in contrast to what he says about the other group. But the first group, blessed by my Father. To be blessed by someone is something that is done to you. It's a status that's declared on you by someone else. He says, "You are blessed. You are happy. You are the fortunate." How does the king describe heaven?
As an inheritance.
An inheritance prepared for you since the creation of the world. Do you work for an inheritance?
Oh, highlighted.
Yeah. Oops. No, you don't work for an inheritance. It's given to you because you're related to someone. Heaven is given to us because we are sons of God. Through faith in Christ Jesus. All of you who have been baptized into Christ are sons and daughters of the King. Prepared for you since the creation of the world. If heaven's been prepared for us since before creation, could it have anything to do with what we've done here on earth? No, it was already prepared for us. God always intended for us to go to heaven. Before creation. That's a comfort for us. Before we could do anything to mess it up, God promised us eternal life. Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." How did the sheep respond to the king's statement when he lists off all the things they had done for him?
Well, they actually didn't realize they had been doing those things. It was like, "Well, when did we do that?" And not realizing that it might have been helping a friend, a neighbor, or whatever.
Were they counting up on a giant tally sheet?
Oh, no.
Do you see how different God is than Santa Claus? Jesus Christ is coming to town. What did I do? I went all the way to the end. I'm sorry. I hit the end button and it took me all the way down. Come on, go, go. I'm ruining it.
Now we know what happens.
I know. Now, do you remember all that? We'll quiz you.
It's like the slideshow.
Okay. Yeah, the sheep don't remember doing this. This is not something that they were focusing on doing. It's just something that they did, never realizing who they were doing it for. A Christian focuses on his roots, not his fruits, is what I like to say. Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever remains in me and I in him will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Apart from being rooted in Christ, there is no good work. There's acts of civic righteousness where I donate a whole bunch of money to a library. But if Christ is not my root, that's not a good work. Good works are only something that Christians can do. They're only something done because I'm connected into Christ. Why do I go to prison and visit those who are in prison? Because I saw God's extraordinary love for me in the Bible and his tender mercy and his compassion. And so I have compassion in me that's not from me, it's from Christ. And that compassion finds an outlet. in visiting the sick and the needy, those in prison. That's the way a Christian looks at his fruits. You don't, a grapevine doesn't sit there and go, produce grapes now, I gotta produce more grapes, gotta produce grapes. The grapevine will produce grapes if it stays connected into the roots and the roots stay fertilized in rich soil. If the connection's there, grapes happen. A Christian doesn't go around going, I gotta do more good deeds today, I gotta do more good deeds today. A Christian roots himself in God's word and reminds himself every day what God has done for him. And then they just do what comes naturally. So, more on this later. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. How does the king describe the goats?
Cursed.
A curse is something that happens because you did something. Think of the mummy's curse. Do not go into the mummy's tomb or you will die. You went into the mummy's tomb. Now you're going to die. The curse is something that's on you because of what you did. Not blessed by my father. You're cursed through your own fault because you went where you weren't supposed to go. And how does the king describe hell?
Eternal fire.
Eternal fire. Prepared since the creation of the world for human beings?
No.
No. Prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell was not meant for us. That was never part of God's design. It's an unfortunate consequence of sin that we decided that we wanted to listen to the guy who lived there. That we now end up there as well. But it was never intended by God to be a destination for humans. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick and in prison and did not help you? He will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And how did the goats respond? Yeah, when didn't we do it? Unbeliever said, when did we do it? Unbeliever said, when didn't we do it? I was a nice guy. I was at least better than the guy down the street. He was awful.
But we've all turned away from something we should have done before. Seen somebody we should have helped and didn't.
Yeah.
Walk past the homeless guy on the street and don't give him something.
Yes. So are you scared on Judgment Day?
So should we give to everybody that's got a sign out there?
Do I give $5 to the guy who comes begging to me with the story about he's got to get bus fare to see his sick daughter down in San Jose when I can smell the alcohol on his breath?
No. I wouldn't give him anything.
I guess we could talk about acts of Christian charity, but I'd rather focus on this question here. Is this work righteousness? In other words, if you lead a good life, you go to heaven. If you do nice things for other people, you go to heaven. And if you lead a bad life, you go to hell. And remember to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Think of what the other lessons that you've learned in this class.
Well, there's one thing missing, Christ and the good works. So they're not good works.
Right? Even the nicest of deeds done outside of Christ, it's not it.
You gotta have faith.
What about this part when you don't do something? The fail to do what is good part.
Mm-hmm. What about it?
Confess your sins.
And it just takes it away?
Believe in Jesus. Jesus saved, died for us, for our sins.
So then we don't have to do it because Jesus did it, so we don't have to do anything.
No, a Christian wants to do the right thing.
There's the difference. I want to show you the lists. I really got confused on this section until a professor showed me the lists. They're beautiful. Two lists, what I have done and what Christ has done. I failed miserably, I flunked. Any one answer wrong gives you an F. And I look through my life and I have gotten a lot of things wrong. And that's my list. And I have failed. And I deserve an F. And everything that goes with it. What Christ has done, on the other hand, he got everything right. Got an A plus. Never did anything wrong. Absolutely perfect. So, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. So Christ took all my wrong answers on himself. All my selfishness and my rudeness and my lack of compassion. He took that. And so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's perfection. The righteousness of God. The perfection of God is absolute perfection. And through him we become that. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus swapped lists. We're going to see a section in Revelation that shows us even more beautifully something I never saw before today in studying it. There's two things on Judgment Day. There's the list of what you've done, which may include some nice stuff that you did for people. Maybe people you liked a lot. But it's also including a lot of bad stuff that you did and a lot of stuff you didn't do that you're supposed to do. And that's your list. And if you want to hand that to God and hand that in as your homework on Judgment Day and say, this is what I've done, be my guest. I don't want to do that, though. So when it comes to Judgment Day, I'm the sheep on the right going, here's my list. It's everything your son did for me. And you're my judge, and you are the son. You remember, you did it all for me. Amen. It's his perfection covering my imperfection. It's the switching of the lists. It's not what I have done, but what Christ has done for me. But when God looks at people who don't have that covering them, then he says, where's your list? And they go, well, here's what I've done. That never cuts it. Now, as a result of Christ flipping list, am I pretty grateful for what Christ has done? Absolutely. Am I just immensely motivated to do these things for others because that's what Christ would have me do? Absolutely. Do I get any merit for any of them? No. When big, huge, juicy tomatoes come in from the Waterstrat garden, and Pastor Waterstrat's one of the pastors here, nobody ever takes time to drive over to the vine in his backyard and go, nice work, awesome, big, juicy tomato, you did great today, vine. No, you say, Pastor Waterstrat, what have you been doing with this vine? Oh, well, I took some of I took the fertilizer and well, our voices are actually quite similar. There's a blind pastor who thinks we're the same guy. Because when he hears me, he thinks it's Pastor Waterstrat. So, and I put that around it, and I fertilized it. It's all the vine, it's all the nutrients, it's all the things that he did to it that produced the fruit. When I produce fruit, I don't go, man, I'm so glad you get it, you're awesome. No, I'm thankful for the opportunity to serve God that way. And sometimes when we realize what we're doing, we don't even count them as good works. We just do them. It's just what we do. I don't count how many breaths I take in a day. Anything on the list or on Judgment Day or what makes you on one side or the other? Go ahead, Kathy.
If Christ did those things for the sheep, then he did those things for the goats too.
Mm-hmm.
So
that is right.
Explain that, please. Why can't they just hand in the same list and say, this is the things you did for me?
Why would an unbeliever not hand in Christ's list?
Because he doesn't believe Christ.
Because he doesn't believe Christ did it. It's the person who rips up the check for $1 million because they don't think they're worth it. They say, nah, this is a hoax. They rip it up, throw it away. It's their own fault. You could have had $1 million. You could have had eternal life. But on Judgment Day, when everything's done, game over, one of the confirmation kids asked, but on the last day, won't everybody know that Jesus is Lord and then they'll all be believers because they'll believe because you can see him? I said, yeah, but then the game's already over. Faith is what is unseen. And at the time that Judgment Day comes, there's no switching sides at the last minute. When that day comes, and it says, on that day people will try to hide in rocks and caves and say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. They will want to get away as quickly as possible because they'll realize it's all over and I guessed wrong. And that's scary. But for us, we lift up our heads because we know who's coming to judge us, and our defense lawyer is the judge. How cool is that? Let's talk a little bit about the millennium. Large number of Christian churches teach that Christ will reign on earth physically in the physical city of Jerusalem for 1,000 years with believers. This is called the millennium, which is Latin for 1,000 years. They teach that there will be a great battle called Armageddon and another battle of Gog and Magog, where Christian and non-Christian forces will duke it out. At the beginning of the 1,000-year reign, there will be a first resurrection where the dead in Christ will be raised to join in ruling in the fight. And there's quite a bit of Christian fiction written about these events, including the Left Behind series of books and movies. If you've seen the Left Behind movie, which I've actually not, it begins with the rapture. And according to this, here is the basics of the millennium. There are slight variations on millennium. There's post-millennialism and premillennialism, and there's different varieties of it. But this is the basics. That there's a great falling away and a great tribulation, and the Antichrist will come to power, and then there's the rapture. And everybody's taken out of the earth, and, you know, if the plane has a pilot who's a Christian, all of a sudden the plane doesn't have a pilot because he's been raptured. And then Christ descends physically to earth, and all Jews believe. All the Jews in Israel and all worldwide come to faith in Christ. And then there is the destruction of the Antichrist, and Satan is bound for 1,000 years, the millennium, where the temple's rebuilt, there's a priesthood, there's sacrifices. It's the Old Testament redone, except this time Christ is ruling on earth. Instead of King David or King Saul, you got King Christ. Then at the very end, Satan is loose. There's the battle of Gog and Magog. The wicked dead are raised, the non-wicked dead are raised at the beginning of the millennium, at the first resurrection. And then you have finally the end of all things, and then eternity. That's what eternal state is, just means heaven forever. The portion of the Bible that they use to back this version of events is the 20th chapter of Revelation. And we're going to read through that chapter right now, the whole chapter. And as we read, I want you to ask yourself, is the teaching of the millennium a true and biblical teaching according to what you see here in these words? Are we ready for it? Everybody got the picture in your head? A physical 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And I saw an angel coming, this is John writing, he has a vision, an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil, or Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones, on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into a lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be... Oh, I did that. Sorry. So what do you think? Does St. Mark's teach the millennium, or should it? If we say that the Bible is where it's at,
it's biblical,
and we take it from the Bible, and if it's in the Bible, we stand on it, do we stand on the millennium?
What do you mean by St. Mark?
St. Mark's. I should have had an apostrophe. I mean our local congregation.
Okay.
Here.
I was thinking that you were saying that Mark was the one who wrote Revelation.
No, no.
We all thrown off.
Yeah, that would be a... That'd be a mistake. I said it's apostrophe S.
Millennium is biblical.
We just read about 1,000-year reign, right?
No, you don't battle. Taste that.
Well, that's because they ain't never got a taste of me yet, and I'm bringing true biblical teaching here. And we're going to start teaching the millennium because it's here. Biblical Interpretation 101. Use Scripture to interpret Scripture. Use John to interpret John. John wrote a gospel. Let's check his gospel. Use clear sections of Scripture that cannot be misunderstood to understand those parts of Scripture that are less clear or not as easy to understand. Is Revelation easy to understand? No, you read it, and honestly, you think the Apostle John spent some time in San Francisco in the 60s. It's weird stuff. It's weird. And the things he sees and describes are visions that are not exactly clear. And you find yourself every page of Revelation going, what? That's not what we call clear. Is it true? Yes, but is it clear? No. So what were you going to say, Kathy?
The tense keeps changing. There's a teacher in me, and I can see Satan will be released, and then they marched, past tense. Fire came, past tense. Devoured, past tense. So it starts out in will be, future, and it switches to past all of a sudden. What's that about? Is that just bad grammar? I mean,
that's a vision.
Only a teacher would say that.
Okay. You should know Greek grammar is very, very, very careful about their verbs.
Yes.
There are certain verb usages when they use them, they mean more, they have more tenses than we do in English.
Mm-hmm.
And they very much mean different things.
And it's really important.
And they're very important. And they don't make a mistake when it comes to tenses.
What's that about?
Well, you could say that it's a vision, that this is prophecy. And prophets see things as mountain ranges. Where the time in between could be messed up and they don't have the chronology quite right because it's all before them is one thing. When you look up at Tahoe from church here, you can't tell. It looks like one jagged mountain range around the lake. And we know that those are actually peaks that are quite separated. That works for Old Testament prophecy here. Again, to make clear what's going on here, I think it's best that before I answer your verbiage questions, that we answer some things that we learn from John in his gospel and from other parts of Scripture, from the things we know to be true. Here are the Revelation chapter 20 interpretation keys that are written on the backs of your sheets to help you along. An angel is a messenger. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament was Christ. Remember, every time we looked at the angel the Lord spoke, he spoke as God because he was the Word of God. The Word of God made flesh is Christ. So the angel at the beginning is Christ. A chain doesn't stop movement, but it does limit the field of movement. When I have a dog on a chain, I control how far that dog goes, and I can let the dog go on his chain pretty far, and I can yank it back in. It's on a chain. It's a limitation, it's not a straitjacket. Wherever the gospel is, Satan cannot be. Wherever it is not, it's Satan's playground. The gospel is that chain which keeps Satan in check. When he talks about the nations, we're talking about Gentile unbelievers. We're not talking about the United States, Russia, Israel, Iraq, Iran. We're talking about unbelievers, people who are not part of God's people. There's a very specific word that's used there that indicates not God's people. All numbers in Revelation are symbolic. Every single number is symbolic. 1,000 is 10, which is the number of completeness, times 10 times 10, which is 3 tens multiplied. 3 is the number of God. So you put that together, and it's a time which comes to completion at God's control. 1,000 years is a complete set of time that God controls and limits. All the other numbers in Revelation have very specific meanings, and they're all multiples of the basic numbers from 1 to 12. And each one has a specific meaning. A lot of this is Jewish. Jewish people like their numbers, and they play with numbers a lot. Kingdom of Christ. We've talked about this one. What is the kingdom of Christ? It's the ruling activity of Jesus in the hearts of his people. Came to life. The dead came to life. That's a really bad translation. That kind of exposes some of the NIV's translation that we use, some of their roots in millennialism. It just means lived. There's a very specific verb for came to life. This is not it. It's just to live. First resurrection is when a dead soul is brought to new life in Christ, which is conversion. Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 25, a time is coming and has now come, grammar teacher, has now come, it's here, When the dead will hear my voice, and those who hear it will live. Then he goes on to talk about something else. Then he comes back and he says, talks about a second resurrection, the resurrection of the dead when body and soul are rejoined. A time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear my voice, and those who are in me will rise to live. So he talks about the two resurrections, the spiritual resurrection. How many times do we talk about new life in Christ through baptism? That it's a rebirth and a renewal. That once I was dead, but now I live again. That through our baptisms we are dead to sin and alive in Christ. That kind of verbiage is used all the time, and by the Apostle John, to talk about the new life that comes from becoming a Christian. But there is a resurrection. What you want to call the second resurrection is when death no longer has mastery over anything. When we become Christians, that means we get to live forever. But our bodies are still going to die, go in the ground. But that doesn't mean they're done. They will come back, and we will live body and soul forever. And as far as Gog and Magog go, it's used in the Old Testament as any enemy of God's people. It's just kind of Hebrew shorthand for any animal or any enemy of God's people. With all those things in mind, we're going to go back and read through Revelation 20 again and see if you can figure out what it's talking about. Another John section is coming up, so I will hold my tongue, a very important John section. And I saw an angel. The angel is Jesus. I saw Jesus coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss. I have the keys to eternal life. You remember the ones he gave to the church? Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for a marked set of time that God determined. That is, a complete set of time, as long as God wants it to be. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving unbelievers anymore until that time specified by God was ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls, notice souls, not body and souls, just the souls, of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image, and they had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They lived and reigned with Christ for that set amount of time. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have a part in the first resurrection of the soul now becoming alive through baptism and faith. The second death, eternal death, not when it's body that dies, but when it's body and soul together that are sent to hell. The second death, that second one going to hell, has no power over them. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for a marked period of time. New Testament says, you are all priests of God. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation of people belonging to God, already here on earth. This is what we are described as. When that set time is over, God or Satan will be released from his prison, will go out to deceive unbelievers in the four corners of the earth, enemies of God, to gather them for battle in number. They are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever.
Says the false prophet. Who's the false prophet?
Hold that question. It's an important one, and I don't want to get into it right now. There's one part I forgot before. And that's here, Revelation 20. I saw on a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Remember I said books would come up again and lists? Another book was opened, which is the book of life. So there are books, and then there's the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. These are the books that record what you have done. They were judged according to that. The sea gave up its dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. Those who are written in the book of life, it's just their names. Not their deeds, not their actions, just their names. Those who God knows who are his. They're not judged according to the books of your deeds. They're judged according to your names in the book of life, you get to live. So again, the difference there between what we have done and what God has done being the important thing.
This is according to what they had done. Each person was judged according to what he had done.
Okay, except for if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So why are we not judged according to our deeds? If everyone's judged according to their deeds, then we're all going to hell.
Because we believe in Christ.
And what does that do for us?
He says those who believe in Christ will not be judged.
Christ clothed himself with his righteousness.
And through him our names are in the book of life. That one book with all the names. If your name's on that list, it doesn't matter what's in the books. God is not ignorant of what we've done. But through Christ, he says he doesn't remember. I don't remember. He did that, I don't remember. All I see is Jesus. Going back to the 1,000 years, anybody figure out the 1,000 years? The last fell swoop I want to give to you is from John chapter 18, verses 36 through 37. Jesus is before Pontius Pilate. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. But my kingdom is not of this world." What is 1,000 years? I forgot to put that slide in. I'm sorry.
Forever?
No, it's a marked set period of time that has an end. It's a long time, but a limited time.
I'm not sure how much 1,000 is.
It's a time where Satan's control is limited, where he's on a leash, where he's not allowed to deceive non-Jews anymore. A time that's set where people live and reign, even though their bodies have been beheaded in persecution. A place where souls come to life, even though they were dead when they were born because of original sin. Where there are priests, holy people, a holy nation, people belonging to God. And at the end, no matter how bad it gets, and it seems like in the end, even though all hope is gone, yet the past tense is used to reassure that the victory is already won and that Satan is doomed. He's so doomed that he's already doomed, past tense. The past tense is used to emphasize the completeness of his doom, even though in our eyes it's happening in the future. To God's eyes who's outside of time, it's already an accomplished fact. What time describes this? Now. The New Testament era. From Pentecost to now, until Judgment Day comes, is this 1,000 years. Again, it's not easy to come by this, and that's why every year I have to super study this section over and over again. To use the rest of Scripture's clarity to make this very clear. Christ is not about ruling physically on this earth. If he came down physically to rule on the earth and all the people, believers, were resurrected to the first resurrection, who would be left as enemies? Everybody would see it and go, "Oh, Jesus says I'm coming once. I'll come again to judge. Not, I'm coming again to set up an earthly kingdom." Now, the physical country of Jerusalem has nothing to do with anything anymore. It's done. That time has passed. Jerusalem is now the people of God, which is worldwide. The Holy Christian Church, all believers everywhere. That's the heavenly city. That's Jerusalem. those who take Revelation literally are misinterpreting the Bible, and they make horrible conclusions. They make horrible political conclusions. They make horrible conclusions about what eternal life is. And they can't... to take Revelation literally when it's a vision given to John, who also wrote very clearly in non-vision stuff in the Gospels, you really have to interpret Revelation with other sections of Scripture. So we do not teach a millennium. By the way, nowhere did it say that Christ would reign on earth for 1,000 years. It said that these people were reigning with Christ. Not as that is the 1,000-year reign of Christ, but the 1,000-year reign of those who died for Christ. Those people right now are still living. Paul lost his head. But even though his body is somewhere here on earth right now and decomposed pretty badly by now, I would guess, Paul still lives right now. He's reigning with Christ in heaven. He himself spoke of the crown of victory that he couldn't wait to get his hands on in heaven after this horrible life. So really, the whole millennial movement is, I would guesstimate a majority of American Christian churches would hold to millennial teachings. They're just simply not biblical. They'll use Revelation, but they'll never use any other portion of Scripture to back it up. Because, and you can't, again, you have to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. You can't use your reason, you can't. Scripture doesn't contradict itself. Anything on the millennium?
What did you say, the 10,000?
The prophet.
The 1,000 years?
The 1,000 years is the New Testament period.
From when did you say from?
From Pentecost. Okay, the birth of the Christian church. Remember, Pentecost comes right after Ascension, too. So if the rule of Christ in our hearts is the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ, he ascended and then began his rule through the hearts of his people. It's not a physical kingdom. That's why he ascended instead of sticking around here on earth. He could have. But he's not about earthly rule. He ascended. And he'll come again, but once.
So if those 1,000 years aren't 1,000 the way that we see 1,000,
mm-hmm.
then are other numbers also different? So living to be 942.
Oh, no. Those the numbers of ages in the Old Testament are accurate. You'll notice after the flood they get shorter.
Yeah.
A couple weird theories on that.
What about the numbers in the book of Daniel?
Daniel is a revelation, it's prophecy, it's symbolic. Same kind of number system. And they use the same numbers. A revelation and Daniel will use the same numbers. 12, 3, 4, 7, 10 being the number of completeness. 144,000. That's the number that has its roots in 12. So, again, it's very symbolic. And if you know the symbols and you know the pictures, it's easier to understand, but it's still not real easy. You can get real confused in Revelation.
If we were Greek, would we understand it better? Because culturally, we'd understand numbers and symbols differently than we do.
If you were a Greek-speaking Jew, you'd understand best. Because, like I said, they were the people that really had the numbers thing going on. And like even the Greek term, the nations, in Hebrew, the nations were the Gentiles, goyim. If you're called a goy by your Jewish friends, because you're a Gentile. If this were written in Hebrew, it would have said the goyim, the unbelievers, the non-Jews. Again, there too, it's a time when Satan's not allowed to deceive the non-Jews anymore. It goes from something that in the Old Testament was a Jewish faith for God's physical people of Israel, and now Satan is put on a leash. He's drawn back, and all of a sudden people around the world are people of God. So, Chris, I want to go back to your question on the prophet. The prophet is the Antichrist. The Antichrist is a whole other category. It's worth covering, and I always debate whether or not to cover it in this lesson. And since you brought it up, I think it's worthwhile. The basic characteristics of the Antichrist are set up in the New Testament. that the Antichrist is someone who's been around since the beginning of the Christian church, and is someone who will be around until the end of the Christian church. It is someone who sets themselves up in the place of Christ. Anti in Greek doesn't mean against. It means substitute, in the place of. So he's setting himself up in the place of Christ and calling authority for himself that only Christ has. So what's something that's been around since the time of the apostles, or just after the time of the apostles, until the end of the world? It's still here today, where this person has set themselves up in the place of Christ as his substitute, his vicar on earth.
The Pope.
It's the papacy. Now, you could say, now, so you're telling me the Pope is the Antichrist? And I would say, yes. But the Pope dies, yeah, and another one takes his place. It's the office of the papacy. That's the only thing that's been around. And they trace themselves back to Peter, saying Peter is the first pope who was given special authority and power from God. Again, putting himself in the place of, look at the statements that the Pope makes about what authority and what control he has. Mm-hmm. Only he can interpret the Word of God. Only he can determine who's in heaven and who's in hell. Only he can release from purgatory and hell, no, or whatever.
They didn't have to follow things they didn't feel like they wanted to. They could change things.
Mm-hmm. Throughout the whole, and again, that's a whole another lesson. But according to what the Bible has said, it all clues point to the Pope as being the Antichrist.
So, will Catholics be sheep or goats?
Depends. How good a Catholic are you? If you're a Catholic who believes the simple truths of the Bible, that Christ died for your sins, and doesn't really give credence that the Pope can do anything, and puts all of your eggs in the Jesus basket, you can go to heaven. There could be popes in heaven, as long as that pope really didn't believe the things that he said and the things that he practiced. And if at the very end, all he clung to was the cross of Christ and him crucified, and that's it, the pope can be in heaven. But the office of the papacy is the Antichrist. And if you're a Catholic who believes everything that the Catholic Church teaches, you don't believe in salvation by Christ's work alone. You believe in salvation starting with Christ's work, and then I got a lot of work to do myself. Yeah. And then the church can help me out with that work along the way. So, and I believe something completely different than the Bible. I believe whatever the church says, which historically has been very far off from the Bible. Luther was a Catholic. This is why we have such a thing as Lutherans. It's because he looked at what his church taught and was just so conflicted about it, because it was so opposite of what the Bible said. And every time he tried to show someone, he really thought that they just missed it. And if they would just see it, that they would fix what was wrong. And the higher up he got, the more he realized they know what's wrong and they won't fix it, because then they'll lose power and they'll lose control.
Just like the Pharisees.
Very much like the Pharisees. You'll find out, actually, that Roman Catholics and Mormons have a lot in common, as far as if you're depending on your works and you're depending on what you do to get into heaven, you're going to have a lot of guilt issues because you haven't done it, and you're going to have a lot of fear of God. Ask a Catholic why they obey the Ten Commandments, and they'll say, because I'm afraid God will come and catch me doing something naughty. And before I can get into a confessional booth to have a priest absolve me of my sins, he's going to snatch me away, and then I'll be dead forever. Ask a Mormon, why are you going to outer darkness? Because I was supposed to be perfect, and I could just never manage that. Ask a Lutheran, why they're going to heaven, and they're slaves, because they're forgiven. Because God made a promise to me in his word that Jesus took my sins away, and I believe that promise. Because he's a gracious and loving God, and I don't deserve it. Does that answer your question?
Yeah.
Okay, I should put that in the next year. It's also important that you know these things, because if you want to become a member of our congregation, next week I'll talk about, I want to meet with those of you who would like to become members of our congregation one-on-one, just to have some personal time to talk to you about things, and to have you have some personal time to maybe ask things you didn't want to say in class or didn't have the time to. At that time, I'll also take you through what you'll be saying. Adult confirmation here is a public profession of this is what I believe. Some of the things that you agree to are the Lutheran confessions, which contain the statement of the Pope is the Antichrist, because of what the Bible says about the characteristics of the Antichrist. So probably good to know that so that you're not, oh, does St. Mark's really teach the Pope is the Antichrist? Yes, because the Bible teaches it, so we do too.
So prophecy teaches exactly lines right up with it too.
Yeah. Yeah, the actions of the Antichrist in the New Testament are...
And then suffering a wound, and then they come back, and everybody following after him again.
Yeah, the papacy has been on the way out for a lot of years, but it'll never go away. So I guess as a Roman Catholic, you can be comforted by that. The office of the papacy will last until Judgment Day. It's guaranteed. Okay, after going through Revelation, I like to just end with a summary of eternal life, just to get our heads out of the mind-bogglingness of Revelation and trying to understand all of the things there. The basic summary is it's mine. Not because of what I've done, because of what Christ has done for me. That's always our reassurance. It's guaranteed by a promise of God. Over and over and over again, from several different angles, he's reassured me that eternal life is mine. And he's never lied to me once. It's going to begin the moment of my death. Therefore, I do look forward to my death, not in a suicidal death wish way, but I know that the day I die is going to be the best day of the rest of my life. Because all the pain and hardship that I've ever experienced won't be an issue anymore. Thread number four disappears. Thread number one disappears. There's no more sin. There's no more suffering. There's no more suffering for being a Christian. And continuing at the resurrection of my body on the last day, this body will live again. And I'll leave it for a while, but God knows where I put it. And he'll come and get it and resurrect it no matter what state it's in. So, that's eternal life. And then the screen turns black. Any questions on eternal life? Again, there's a lot of meaty, weighty stuff here, and that's why we have Sunday morning Bible classes at St. Mark's. It's because we can explore all the corners that you can't cover in a 20-week course. One more. Next week, let's talk about prayer. Just kind of a nice one to end on. I used to not end on it, but looking forward to ending on prayer because it's a good thing. It's good. We'll see you next week.